in harmony with that song John penned in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." To that we say a hearty amen. It's good to be with you this evening. Good to have among us tonight some visitors. We're thankful for your presence. Please know that you are an honored guest, and we're grateful that you have come our way. It's always good to come together as the house of God in this place. It's good to come together to study, to consider God's holy word, to be built up by it. That is the effort that I'm going to be putting forth here this evening on my end, to hopefully have part in the building up of this group as far as our faith goes and as far as the strength that we are striving for as a congregation of God's people. It's good to look out into the foyer and see the sun shining right now. The days are starting to get longer. I know that here, that's a double-edged sword. The day's getting longer means hot weather is on the way, and it's going to last a lot longer than it does in most places. But I always like the longer daylight, and it's good to look out into the foyer and see that and know that within just a few more weeks, when we dismiss for the evening, we'll be able to drive back home in the sunlight. I hope you have your Bibles with you. We're going to read from Hebrews chapter 1 to start off our study this evening. Hebrews chapter 1. And there, the author says, "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He framed the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are My Son, today I have begotten you'? And again, when He brings the word again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, 'And let all the angels of God worship Him.' And of the angels, He says, 'Who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire.' But of the Son, He says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of the kingdom.'" I want to talk tonight about focusing on faith in Christ, and we're going to take most of the points from the Hebrew letter as we talk about faith in Christ tonight and focusing on that. I might ask the question sort of rhetorically, and I know I don't have to ask the question of this audience, but why should men believe in Christ as the Son of God? What is that essentially going to do for them? Why? What is the benefit of believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? We know that there's more than just a benefit to that. That if I don't believe Jesus to be the Son of God, I certainly then cannot be right with God. I cannot be saved. And the book of Hebrews was written initially to people who were struggling in a number of ways concerning their faith. Before we go further with that, we might want to notice something about the Hebrew letter, although this is not necessarily an exegesis of the Hebrew letter. If you have an older King James Bible, and I mean by that perhaps a Cambridge version of the King James Bible, and you turn to the book of Hebrews, you're going to notice that there is a title given to that that some seem to think is by inspiration, and it is not. And that title is the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. Now, the Hebrew letter itself is inspired, and its content is inspired, but that particular note at the beginning, the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, is not inspired. And that has caused a good deal of debate. Who did write the Hebrew letter? The author remains unnamed. From chapter 1 to chapter 13, he never identifies himself by name. In all of Paul's letters, he certainly did identify himself by name and even identified those that might have helped him transcribe the letter. This, if he be the author of the letter, he does not identify himself. I believe, based upon the evidence that I have looked at, and I believe that it is overwhelming, that the author of this book is likely the Apostle Paul. I also recognize that there is a significant amount of evidence, and I don't mean just a small amount, a significant amount of evidence that suggests that perhaps Apollos wrote this book. And I wouldn't have any problem with that either. It doesn't matter to me. The Lord has included it in the canon of Scripture, and that settles it as to whether or not it belongs there. Who wrote the book is a matter of debate, and so I never ascribe this to Paul or to Apollos, simply referring to the author as the Hebrew writer. And this author writes to these Hebrews who were obviously Jews. They were Christians, but they were of Jewish descent. And one of the things that you'll notice, at least three of the characteristics of these that are the audience or comprise the audience of this book, is that these folks were leaving Christ and the words of salvation spoken by Him. And the author says in chapter 2 and verse 1, "For this reason we ought to pay closer attention to the things which we have heard," that is to the gospel, "so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will." Not only were these people leaving the words of salvation, but many of them were revealing within themselves an evil heart of unbelief. In Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 12, the writer says, "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So what is the antidote to that? Verse 13, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you becomes hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And of course, some of these were sinning willfully. In verse 26, the author chastised that very line of thinking, saying, "But if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." Throughout the book of Hebrews, you will find a particular theme. And I think that if you were to sum that up in one word, the theme would just simply be better. And you can kind of view the various contexts wherein a thing is compared from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and that which kind of correlates to the New Testament and the ushering of that in is always going to be set forth as better. But there's yet another theme that I believe that you can see in the book of Hebrews, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of your faith. That there's no question but that you can put your faith in Jesus as God's only begotten Son. This book focuses on faith in Christ. So what I hope to do tonight in this lesson is at least build faith in Christ, not that you necessarily need that, but any lesson that I preach, I'm not just preaching to you or preaching at you, but I'm preaching to myself. And I don't, like you, necessarily need any more convincing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But certainly we could all use a refresher and a reminder of things that build and strengthen our faith. Also to produce a greater appreciation for Jesus and what He has accomplished for us and made available to us. To certainly secure obedience to Him and to result in a deeper determination on the part of those of us who are faithful to the Lord, who are Christians, to live for Him. So let's notice the first point as we talk about focusing on faith in Christ. And I want to set forth before you from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that Jesus Christ is a greater spokesman than the prophets who were before Him. That's not to say that they were in competition. They were not. The prophets had their work to do, and some of them did not understand fully what that work was, but they just knew that it was given to them by the Lord. What it would accomplish ultimately, they did not live to see, many of them. And so they were not in competition, but Jesus is a greater prophet, a greater spokesman, if you will, than the prophets who were before Him. The Old Testament prophets had a particular task, and that is they were God's spokesman. And that's a high honor. To think about being a spokesman for God. They were spokespersons for God. In Acts chapter 3, when Peter preached in Jerusalem after Pentecost in Acts 2, he notes from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19, that God had raised up Moses as a prophet, and that whoever did not listen to the words of that prophet, whoever failed to obey and heed the instruction given by that prophet Moses, then God would require it of him. God would see to it that the punishment would fit the sin indeed. These prophets, not just Moses but others, spoke in many portions and in many ways, and they always had a particular message for a given period. Consider Isaiah. We often talk about him as the messianic prophet, but he didn't just prophesy of the Messiah to come. There were occasions where he prophesied and instructed concerning the people of God that they not go up and join or form an alliance with Egypt in order to overthrow the Assyrians, but to put their faith in God who would withstand the Assyrians for them. That was his message. They didn't listen to that. You have Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who is calling Judah to repent. If he can just secure repentance, they will not go into Babylonian captivity. They didn't listen. They went right on into Babylonian captivity. Then you have Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 37, he is referred to often as the hard-headed prophet, a stamping of his foot, hard-headed sort of preacher. And so here he is encouraging the Jews as they are in Babylonian captivity that they're going to come out of that. In Ezekiel 37, we read about a valley of dry bones, and he's to talk to those dry bones by way of this command given by God to him. And this valley of dry bones is going to see essentially a resurrection. A body is going to form around these bones. Everything is going to look just like it's supposed to, and God is going to breathe the breath of life back into that. And there was a message from that that Ezekiel was to understand, is that the people of God would return. There would be a remnant that would return out of Judah and that would go into their land, and there was a resurrection of sorts, if you will, along that line. And then, of course, Amos, a minor prophet, is remembered often as a prophet of social justice. He cried out against injustices done to the poor and other marginalized individuals, and so he is kind of saddled with that particular description, the prophet of social justice. So they had their messages, unique messages that they were to give, and they gave those messages as God instructed, in part here and in part there. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 20, Peter said, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy of Scripture ever came by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So whether we're talking about Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Amos or Moses or some other prophet, what they spoke was not something they decided that they could kind of get into the moment and feel and say, "I think this is where I'm going to go, and this is a good way to kind of describe it." No, they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were given the very words they were to speak. And these men were also men of great limitation. You might consider Isaiah again. And his expressed weakness in Isaiah 6. It's impressive to be sure. In Isaiah 6 and in verse 5, he says, "Woe is me, I'm unclean." He said, "I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips." Why did he say that? Because he's seen the glory of the King, the Lord of hosts. What's that? He had seen the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's pretty impressive to think that some 700 years before Christ was on earth, that's what Isaiah saw. And he said, "I'm a man of unclean lips." He saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, he recognized his limitations. Jeremiah was but a youth, noted that in being called as a prophet. And so we could go on and on for quite some time examining the limitations of these prophets that God had raised up and delivered or set up so that they would provide the message for his people at that particular time. They had come to the kingdom for such a time as he wanted them to deliver the message that he was guiding them into by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it served a purpose. But there was something different about the message of the prophets versus the message of Christ as God's ultimate spokesman. And that doesn't mean that there was something wrong. Obviously, these prophets spoke what they were commanded to speak, and they spoke for a specific time. But that revelation was to some degree incomplete as it related to the fullness of God's intent. That is not because there was a fault in those prophets. Again, what they spoke served the purpose. But when we come to the point of Christ, which is what they're all ultimately going to be pointing to, we find that the message of Christ that God has given even through Christ is complete and is final. In these last days, God has spoken, past tense. God has spoken to us in His Son. We know that the Lord is deity. We know that Jesus is God, was God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us when He came to this earth. And he was in the beginning with God when the worlds were formed. John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing was made that was made. Jesus had a hand in creation. He was an agent in creation, in speaking all that is into existence. Not only that, but we learn from Hebrews 1 and verse 3 that Christ is the sustainer of the created universe. This is the one through whom God has spoken. His message is final. The one who is the sustainer of this universe. He upholds all things by the word of his power. This one through whom God has spoken his complete and final message is the one who can transform men and women today from sinful people into new creatures. Notice something from Hebrews chapter 9, that he has cleansed the sins of mankind who come to him by the sacrifice of himself, by his own blood. We're going to come back to that in a moment if time allows, and I sure hope it does. In Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 22, the writer says, "And according to the law, one may almost say that all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of these things," that is, these things in the heavens, "to be cleansed in this way, and the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one." In other words, he didn't go into the tabernacle. He didn't go into the most holy place. But he went into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. See again the glorious nature of Christ, a better spokesperson than the prophets before him. He is the one who ultimately was sacrificed and gave himself once for all, entering the most holy place, the true most holy place, into heaven to present himself as the sacrifice needed once for all. No high priest before him ever could accomplish anything like that. We read in Hebrews 7 that he is our intercessor, the go-between between God and man, to bring man to God in order that he be saved. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. "And again, those in Christ are new creatures. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Why can we be sure that he is greater than the spokesperson, a greater spokesperson than the prophets before him? He is the one that they prophesied about. He is the one they were looking to. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied to you of the grace that was to come made careful searches and inquiries as to the time or person of Christ which was in them, was predicting concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." He said, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you." In these things, the readers of Peter's epistle, and those who had come to that particular time when the New Testament had been ushered in and Jesus Christ was declared the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. He was the Messiah that fulfilled all prophecy referencing him. He is a greater spokesperson than the prophets before him because his message is complete. His message brings salvation, true and realized salvation from sin. Something else we might notice is that Christ is a greater lawgiver than Moses. When we consider that from Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to paraphrase here for just a moment and move from this. In Hebrews 3, the writer begins with one, those who are holy brethren, that they should remember their calling, that they should remember Jesus Christ, their high priest, the apostle, their apostle and high priest, essentially, and how that he is the one who has glory as a builder of a house would have glory, more so than the house itself. And thus we have Hebrews 3 and verse 4, for every house is built by someone, and the builder of all things is God. And then the comparison between Christ and Moses concerning the house of God. We'll come back to that in just a moment. I want you to consider Moses for just a moment. When we say that Christ was a greater lawgiver than Moses, Moses has an impressive resume, to be sure. Moses had spoken with God face to face. In Exodus 33 and verse 11, it is described there that Moses would speak face to face with God as a man speaks with his friend. That's a pretty good thing to have on your resume if you're a spokesperson for God in the Old Testament. He had spoken for God. Deuteronomy 18 verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your countrymen, and you shall listen to him, Moses said. And God affirmed that in verse 18, I will raise up for this people a prophet like you from among your countrymen, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will speak to them all that I command him, and it will come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, that I myself will require it of him. Moses was the giver of the law, in that he revealed the law. He was given the law by God and then passed that on to the people. John writes in John 1 and in verse 17 that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. Something that I think folks misunderstand, not you, not this audience, but many of our religious friends misunderstand, that there are terminologies used to describe the law in the Old Testament that are synonymous with one another. If you're reading in the Old Testament about the law of Moses, you're reading about the law of God. If you're reading about the law of God, you're reading about the law of the Lord. If you're reading about the law of the Lord, you're reading about the law of God as given through Moses, and so on and so forth. There's not a distinction made between the law of Moses and the law of God, as the law of God was given to Moses in Mount Sinai by God, and these are descriptions that are given concerning the description of that law. So sometimes you're going to see that kind of intertwined when you read about, say, the situation with Mary after Jesus is born and 8 days go by and he's circumcised and then she's to be purified, the days of her purification. She comes to Jerusalem for that purpose, and there is, of course, a citation there concerning this, that every firstborn child who opens the womb shall be holy to the Lord. And she was doing this in harmony with the law of the Lord. Well, this is the law of Moses. See, the same idea, it is interchangeable or interusable, if you will. Moses' law was given to the Israelites. It was not given to the whole world, but to the Israelites, Deuteronomy chapter 5, when he said, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and commandments which I'm speaking today in your hearing, that you should learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb." In other words, at Sinai. "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us," Moses said, "with all of those of us alive here today." Today meaning the moment that he spoke that. The law given by Moses would be fulfilled by Christ. In Matthew 5 and in verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And he did, in fact, fulfill the law. And when he did, the law was nailed to the cross. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And today, men are dead to the law so that they can be joined to Christ. In Romans chapter 7, and we've made this observation before, often when we talk about the subject on its own of divorce and remarriage, Romans 7, 2 and 3 comes into the discussion. And I believe that that's a fair usage of that, because in Romans 7, verses 2 and 3, we learn something that we don't learn anywhere else in the Scriptures, and that is we learn the distinction that God has made between the marriage and the bond. If you go back to Jesus' statement in Luke 16 and verse 18, that whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. He is married to another. And somebody says, "Yeah, but that's only in the sight of men." No, he's married to somebody else in the sight of God, or it wouldn't be called adultery. Somebody says, no, that's just inside of me. No, it's not. It's a marriage in the sight of God, and it's an adulterous marriage that has to be repented of. Now, what I know is that there's a difference there in the marriage and the bond based on Romans 7. I don't want to get off into that situation, but I'm saying that often we use that particular verse, Romans 7, 2 and 3, to make that distinction between the marriage and the bond, and we're right to do that. And here Paul has another message in mind in Romans 7, beginning in verse 1. He says, or do you not know from speaking to you who know the law that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Here's the illustration Paul goes to make. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. You get it. It's simple. It's the plan of God stated apart from the exception. One man for one woman for life. So here it is. If she is married to a man who is her bound mate, he's her bound husband, while he's living, she should be joined to another man. She's an adulteress. Yet when he dies, she can be joined to another man and not be an adulteress because the law concerning the husband has been dissolved in his death. Now with that in mind, verse 4, therefore, brethren, you have been made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So the Jew could rest his mind that he's not committing idolatry, he's not committing spiritual adultery against God by being joined to Christ because the law, the husband, is dead. That's been fulfilled by Christ. See how he's a greater lawgiver than Moses. The law of Christ is for all men. It's not just for a particular people, but for all. Galatians 3 and verse 26, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. The law of Christ is the perfect law of liberty, James chapter 1 and verse 25. The law of Christ is the means by which we can all become heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, Romans 8 and verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we also may be glorified with Him. That is all because of His law that is in place, made valid by His shed blood. Now let's go back to Hebrews 3. And let's notice what was said there about verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, but Jesus, that is the Christ, was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. See the comparison, see the contrast. Moses was a servant in God's Old Testament house or family, that is Israel. Christ is the son over God's New Testament house, the church, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And so we submit to Him as our head. We submit to Him as the Son of God who, as the heir of this, we become fellow heirs with Him. As great as Moses is amongst God's Old Testament servants, he does not even come close in radiance and in glory to that that belongs to Christ, nor was he striving to be. He was not in competition with the Lord. But there are those that put him in competition with Christ, and Moses, as meek as he was, would never have done that. But Christ was a greater lawgiver than Moses. Not only that, he is a greater rest provider than Joshua. This is an interesting statement in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, somewhat unfortunate if you have a King James Bible. Please do not misunderstand my saying that as some sort of criticism or condemnation of the King James Bible. It is not. But in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8, you find a statement made that's quite interesting. For if Jesus had given them rest, there would have been no mention or nothing spoken of another day that would follow after that. If Jesus had given them rest. So how in the world are we going to reconcile that? Well, in the Greek, the term Jesus, and if you'll pardon me for using it, I don't like to use Greek terms in the pulpit. I just don't. But it is pronounced Yeshua. Some will put the wrong emphasis on the wrong syllable and say Yeshua. It's Yeshua. Now watch. Yeshua. Yeshua. Yahshua. Joshua. That's who's under consideration in Hebrews 4 and verse 8. Joshua of the Old Testament. If Joshua had given them rest, then another day would not have been spoken about. Now, he did give them rest, but it was a temporary rest. He led the people into an earthly rest in Canaan, and it was temporal. And so the record of Joshua's death says so, essentially. This was not an eternal rest, but a temporal rest. He leads the people of Israel there. He dies. Not only that, but many of them that he led died, so another generation rose up that did not care about serving the Lord. They were more interested in serving the Baals and the Ashtaroth and whatnot, and thus we get into the period of the judges. So that rest there in Canaan didn't last very long at all before the bottom began to fall out in what we see prompting the period of the judges. Jesus Christ leads His followers to a permanent rest. Contrast that with Joshua's rest, which is not to be diminished. It was the proper rest for the time. God wanted Joshua to lead the people of Israel into the rest of the land of Canaan, the rest that awaited them there. But that was a type or a foreshadowing of the eternal rest that you and I, if we're faithful, will experience in eternity with God and with Christ. Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 1, the writer there says, "Therefore, if while a promise remains of entering His rest, beware lest any one of you shall come short of it." Now notice verse 9. There remains a Sabbath for the people of God. What is that? It's not a day per se. It's not a day of the week. It's certainly not a reference to the first day of the week. The Sabbath was rest. What is it that remains for the people of God? It is the rest of heaven. And then when we get to verse 11, we are reminded not to fall through following the same example of disobedience as those in the wilderness fell and were not able to enter into that land of rest. So the application for us is that we're not to follow their example of disobedience and fail to inherit heaven. If we die in the Lord, we're said to be able to rest from our labors, for our works do follow us. Revelation 14 and in verse 13. Heaven is eternal. We know that. No more death. In John 11 and verse 25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? That's the question he asked, and we could ask that today. In John 5 and in verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, but an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth, those who did good to the resurrection of life, those who did evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So let's make up our minds that we're going to follow Christ to that home of eternal glory and eternal rest. And then one final point. Not only is Christ a greater spokesman than the prophets who were before Him, and a greater lawgiver than Moses, and a greater rest provider than Joshua, but He is a greater high priest than Aaron. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11, the writer says, "Now if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what need was there, what further need was there, for a priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the designation of Aaron?" And this is setting up another point. What's his point? That this priesthood was not sufficient. It did serve God's purpose, but it was not the priesthood that he would ultimately establish. And thus, verse 12, for where there is a change of priesthood, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. The priest was the one through whom man had access to God. Aaron was high priest. And as high priest, we find that he was imperfect. Why would we say that he was imperfect? Well, as you read Hebrews 7, 28 and 29, and Hebrews 9 and verse 7, you find that Aaron, as high priest, executed his duty faithfully. He would go into the tabernacle, and then he would go into the holy place, and then beyond the holy place, beyond the veil, to the most holy place once a year with blood that was not his own, and he would offer sacrifice for himself and for the people. That tells me he was imperfect. He was offering sacrifice for himself. He was also serving under the temporary priesthood that would be changed, as we noted a moment ago. He was serving in a Levitical system, and it could not make men perfect. In Hebrews 7, in verse 19, the law made nothing perfect. And so the correlation in verse 11, that there needed to be another priesthood according to a different high priest or a different order. Also, when Aaron would offer the sacrifice, as we noted, he would offer the blood of animals for the sins of the people. Why is that something we would point out? That's what he was told to do. So what's the problem? Well, there's no problem. But when we're comparing the difference in Aaron as high priest and Christ as high priest, notice in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not cease to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But it's not impossible for the blood of Christ to do that. And Jesus did not offer the blood of bulls and goats or the blood of goats and calves. He offered his own blood and then ascended to God in the most holy place, presenting himself before him as the sacrifice that was needed for all mankind. Also, Aaron, as high priest, was serving in a temporary tabernacle. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. But you know that the tabernacle was in fact temporary. It was built according to the pattern that God showed Moses in the mountain. And there were certain structures about it, the way it was made and whatnot, and how it was divided into the compartments that we've noted already, the holy place, and then the most holy place. And the only one who could go into the most holy place was the high priest. The priest could go into the holy place, but not the most holy place. That was reserved for the high priest. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Now let's compare Christ as high priest with Aaron. He is said to be high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. When we read in Hebrews 7 about Melchizedek, and really we start reading about him in chapter 5, and we read about him in 5, 6, and 7, those chapters in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 7, we learn that Melchizedek was king of Salem, which translated as king of peace. He was also priest, high priest of the Most High God. He is the one to whom Abraham paid a tithe in Genesis 14. We don't have a great deal of information about Melchizedek. Here's what we do know. Based upon the Hebrew letter, Melchizedek has no written preserved record of his birth or of his death or of his genealogy. So he is without genealogy. He is without mother and without father and without beginning of days or end of life. That's not to say that he's divine. That's not to say that he's eternal. That's to say that he does not have a record preserved of him along that line. Thus, he could be a type of something greater to follow. Jesus could not be high priest on earth, because we learn in Hebrews 7 and verse 14, it was evident that our Lord descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Only those that were Levites could serve as priests, even high priest. Jesus, being from the tribe of Judah, could not accomplish that. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, Hebrews 8 and verse 1. So he had to become priest forever according to a different order, and that is according to the order of Melchizedek. Where just as Melchizedek has no record of his beginning of days or end of life, so there is no beginning of days or end of life for Christ our Lord. He is eternal. He has no beginning of days or end of life. He has no genealogy. Yes, the earthly life of Christ has a genealogy, but we know that the Lord predates that. That the body that he inhabited, by which he would be born of a virgin under the law, had a genealogy. But Christ predates that, in that he is eternal, never having begun and never will end. Also, he offered his blood for the sins of mankind. Whereas Aaron and other high priests after him offered the blood of animals, Jesus offered his blood. Well, why is that significant? What's the difference in that? Well, here there's a major difference. And especially in why Jesus would offer his blood and Aaron could not offer his blood but had to offer the blood of animals. Jesus' blood was sinless. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin. And his blood was superior to that of bulls and goats, as we know. Coming back to that tabernacle in Hebrews 9 and verse 11, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That holy place that's under consideration is not the holy place of the temple, nor was it the holy place of the tabernacle, which was no more at that point, but rather the most holy place in the presence of God his Father to accomplish the fulfillment of the scheme of redemption. Thus he remains high priest permanently. In Hebrews 7 and in verse 23, we have yet another comparison. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. In other words, one couldn't always be high priest. Aaron died, his sons died, their sons died. So, of course, there's going to be high priests appointed through the generations. But on the other hand, Jesus, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood perpetually. Therefore, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And he is the one through whom we can draw near to God, having our hearts sprinkled with blood and our bodies washed with pure water. He is the living priest who lives forever, making access to God possible for his saints. And we should be thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we should leave here tonight built up at the work that he has accomplished, knowing that, and having our faith strengthened, if not increased, and why we can absolutely be certain that we don't only have to focus on faith in Christ, but that Jesus is worthy of our faith. He is worthy of our faith because he is a greater spokesperson than the prophets. He is a greater lawgiver than Moses. He is a greater rest provider than Joshua, and he is a greater high priest than Aaron. Therefore, we should obey him. We should submit to him without question. Hebrews 5 and verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Obeying him tonight would consist of believing that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, confessing that, even repenting of your sins, and then being baptized for the remission of your sins. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, our Lord said. When you do that, if we have one here tonight who would, then make up your mind after obeying the gospel that you will continue faithfully serving the Lord. Revelation 2 and verse 10, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. But for those who, as children of God, have gone astray and may need to come back, may need to make that right with the Lord, if it's not a public matter, it's something you can take care of. But what I want you to know especially is that you should not become discouraged by your sin. I'm not saying that sin is not a problem. I'm not telling you, don't become discouraged. Go and celebrate it. No, not at all. But don't become so discouraged by your sin that you won't allow yourself to repent and restore that fellowship that is so desperately needed and desired with Christ. We can have that. We can obtain forgiveness from God through our Lord. We learned a moment ago that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things even as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The people of God should also live and die in hope that heaven, in the after a while, the eternal rest that is prepared for those who love the Lord and who serve Him faithfully, where Christ has gone, will be our eternal home too. This life will come to an end at some point, as it has come to an end for so many before us. Where will you go? Where will you spend eternity? Hebrews 6 and verse 19, the writer there says, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has gone as forerunner for us, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." You can be saved from your sin tonight. You can be forgiven of your sin if you're an erring child of God. We bid you to make all things right with the Lord. We're here to help you do that if you're subject to the invitation. Why not answer that call of the gospel right now? Come to the front if you are subject, as together we stand and sing.